Now, the Book of Ruth is a wonderful book. It's really a love story, we could argue. And we find that there are some main characters in the Book of Ruth. You know from chapter 1, I'm sure, about Naomi. Naomi left Bethlehem, Judah. She went to Moab. And really, all that was there for her in Moab was disaster. Her husband died. Her two sons died. And eventually she took the decision to come back to Bethlehem, Judah. And essentially, she should have never left in the first place. And Naomi is a type of the backslider, we could argue. One that has left the promised land, left that place where she should be, and gone into Moab, and then she returns. Then we find the picture of the sinner, those that maybe look like a Christian or go to church or show an interest in the things of God, and yet they're never truly saved. We find a picture of that in Orpah. And we find, sadly, concerning Orpah, if you look in chapter 1 and the verse 15, a terrible thing concerning Orpah. Yes, she looked very keen to go back with Naomi to Bethlehem, but it says of Orpah, verse 15 of chapter 1, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods." And we find there was a pull back to the false religion of the Moabitish people. And then, of course, you have Ruth. And Ruth is a wonderful picture of the sinner coming to Christ, one that was afar off, one that was a stranger, one that was in Moab, and yet she finds the Lord and she places her trust in Jehovah. Look at the verse 16 of chapter 1. What a declaration we find from Ruth here. And it says, "Whither thou goest, I will go," halfway through verse 16. "Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people." And very important, verse 16, "And thy God, my God." The most important statement, arguably, in the Book of Ruth, the fact that Ruth trusts Jehovah God. And we find here, essentially, the three types of character that, well, each and every individual fits into in the world. They're either a sinner that is rejecting Christ and they've gone to their own gods, or they're the backslider that has gone into Moab and needs to return, or they are the Ruth that has been afar off in sin, yet finds the Lord and is gloriously saved. But we all fit into one of those three characters. So I ask, which are you? Are you a Naomi? Are you a backslider? Are you a Ruth? Are you one that has found Christ and is endeavoring to go on with God? Or are you an Orpah, a Christ rejecter, one that is following after your own ways and your own gods? But then as you look at chapter 2 and the verse 1, we then are introduced to what I could say is possibly the main character of the book. Now you say, isn't Ruth the main character of the book? The book is named after Ruth. Well, I would argue that Boaz is a far greater character, because he, in this book, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely he can have the preeminence in our minds when it comes to the Book of Ruth, because he represents Christ, and we see so much of the Savior in this man Boaz. Look at the verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." It's interesting. In that first verse, that you actually find three things about Boaz, and I just say these just really off the cuff and just by way of introduction, but it says he was a mighty man of wealth. Well, is that not Christ? Is Christ, as the God-man, not also a mighty man of wealth? You say, how? Well, come with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, you see, people forget this. People forget that Christ is the Creator God. Christ is the owner and the sustainer of all things in this world. Yes, there are many rich men in this world, rich women in this world, millionaires, billionaires, but there is none like unto Christ. Really, it's quite humorous, if it wasn't so serious, that the devil, in his arrogant stupidity, took Christ to the pinnacle of the temple and showed him all things, saying, "You can have all these things," as if it was the devil's to even give away. Christ was only looking at what was already his as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look what it says in the Psalm 50 in the verses 10 through to 12. This is Almighty God speaking, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee." Why? Why does he say this? Look at the verse 12. "For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." So when we think of Christ, we think of him as our heavenly Boaz, a mighty man of wealth. You know, it's interesting as you look at that word wealth in the Chaldee version. We don't see it in the English here, but in the Chaldee translation, it actually says a mighty man of the law or a mighty man of the scriptures. And the idea that Boaz was a man of God and well-versed in the scriptures. And of course, we know Christ is the greatest of mighty men in the law. He came to fulfill the law, fulfill the scriptures. And of course, even the term a mighty man, well, the Lord Jesus is a mighty man. And Philippians 4 verse 13 tells us, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." We see so much in this book, and I would love to take the time, but time would never allow for us to go through all of the types of Christ that we see in the life of Boaz. But then I want us to look at this relationship for a little while in these first 17 verses between Boaz and Ruth. We find Ruth now has come into one of Boaz's fields. And Ruth comes to work. You've got to remember now, for those of you that are familiar with the story, we find that Naomi and Ruth have come from Moab. They've essentially landed in Bethlehem. Naomi, after many, many years, Ruth has never been there before. And now they need food. They need food to survive, and so Ruth decides, well, I'm going to go into the field, and she lands in one of Boaz's fields. And there's just some interesting phrases through these words. I'll outline them, highlight them for you. You can maybe mark them in your Bible if you're in the habit of doing so. But look at the verse 2. Do we not see application here? Look at Ruth's attitude, even if we liken her to a child of God, a Christian, and doing service for the Lord. Look what she says in the verse 2. "Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field." You see, she's already declared in chapter 1, "Thy God shall be my God." And then she says, "Let me go into the field." How sad it is when so many Christians, oh yes, they're saved, they're soundly saved, but then there's no desire to go into the mission field. There's no desire to be soul winners. There's no desire to win the lost to Christ. This should be our motto, our theme, our endeavor, our goal. Let me go to the field. And maybe you're not going to be a foreign missionary, no, but in the workplace, in the home place, among friends, among family, we can go into that field and ultimately be soul winners. Look what it says in the verse 7. Interesting words. Again, she's not content just to go into the field, but the verse 7, she says, "Let me glean." So she wants a harvest. She wants to bring in sheaves. She wants to see success and results, and she wants to be a reaper in the field. You know, sometimes we can go out with this sort of half-hearted manner that, well, we'll go into the field, we'll try and witness, but I don't really expect to win any souls for Christ. You know, we should believe that, well, we have every possibility of success in the gospel because, well, God has his chosen people. He has a people. He has chosen them by name from before the foundation of the world. And we find that success through the gospel is guaranteed. We ought to have this idea that I want to glean. But then look at the verse 13, and all this just by way of introduction. Verse 13, "Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord." Why did she want to go to the field? Why did she want to glean? Not so that she could brag or boast or say, "Look what I've done," but so that she could find favor in the sight of her Lord, which was Boaz. And surely that ought to be our ambition, to go into the field and say, "I want to please my heavenly Boaz. I want to please Christ. I want to glean so that I would find favor and grace in the sight of my Lord." And I trust that those things will resonate with you tonight. But I want you to note four things as we look, just an overview really, these 17 verses. I'll outline them for you now, the main points. You can listen out for them later. But we're going to look at the damsel, then the daughter, then the dinner, and the distribution. So number one, very briefly, the damsel. The damsel. We find in the verse 5 of Ruth chapter 2, the Boaz, in greeting or welcoming or showing favour to this woman, he says, "Whose damsel is this? Whose damsel is this?" Now, before we get into that, I want to get sidetracked again. And sometimes preachers get into these little rabbit holes and it's very difficult to get out of them again. But when we look at this, isn't it wonderful? Look at the verse 4. Look at this. You imagine this. Verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.'" You say, what's significant about that? Isn't that amazing? I don't know about you, but I find that amazing. I don't know, maybe you're walking through the main street in Market Hill. And you imagine for a moment if you decided you'd shout, you saw a neighbour across the road coming the opposite direction. They come out of a shop somewhere and you're walking across the road. And you shout over to them, "The Lord bless you." I'm sure you get some funny looks in Market Hill. And you imagine something more if they then shouted back, "The Lord bless thee." You imagine that. And you think, even though we smile at that, and we smile at that for a reason because we know we don't see those type of things, does it not show how there is a lack of spirituality in our society compared to Bethlehem in those days? That this was a common greeting? This is the way people said hello to one another? This is the way they talked to one another, just on an initial greeting? Doesn't it show how far our society, a so-called Christian nation, has fallen when you would have eyebrows raised if you talked in this sort of a way in the street? Come with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, because I say this to encourage you, that even though we may not see that type of a greeting today in 2023, there is coming a day when those type of greetings and that type of language will be reinstated. We find the Lord will come again. There is going to be this sort of golden age of righteousness. There will then be a new heaven, a new earth. We find that there will be a day when Christ rules and reigns. We will rule and reign with him. And it will not be an extraordinary or an odd thing to greet each other in the name of the Lord like this. But we read in Habakkuk 2 in the verse 14, that a day is coming, a wonderful day to get excited about as the people of God, where it says, Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now you say, is that not a strange phrase, "as the waters cover the sea"? You say, well, the sea is water. What does that mean? It simply means as the waters cover the seabed. You think about that. In places, the seabed will be covered with water for miles and miles and miles, and man cannot plunge to certain depths. It is so deep, and you think of how the sea covers the seabed. So we find that this earth one day will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Essentially, this world will be filled with righteousness. You think of that. Essentially, upon society, a tsunami of godliness. And then it will be no strange thing to stand in the street in Market Hill and say, "The Lord bless thee." And someone echoing back, "The Lord bless thee too." What a day that is to look forward to. But anyway, we'll try not to get distracted anymore. Ruth chapter 2, look at the verse 5. And we find this question, the damsel. Whose damsel is this? Whose damsel is this? Now, it's very interesting. Very interesting. That we find here the Boaz has a whole lot of reapers, a whole lot of workmen. We find he's a mighty man of wealth. I'm sure there's an awful lot of people under his command. And aside from that, there's a whole lot of damsels and Jews that would have been following after them, trying to get the bits that remained about the field. But isn't it amazing that Boaz showed an interest in this stranger, in this foreigner? And do we not find a picture of Christ there? Who were you and I before we were saved? We were strangers, foreigners, strangers to grace and to God. In fact, come with me to Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 2, because we read of this here. We read that Paul highlights our position, our sin in Ephesians 2. Tells us that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But then, as a consequence of being the children of wrath, or those that followed the lusts of the flesh, or those that were the children of disobedience, look at the very graphic description he gives in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verses 12 and 13. It says there, Ephesians 2 and the verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. So when we were without Christ, how does Paul describe us? Verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We find the same language is employed, that we were foreigners, we were strangers, we were these unnamed people in that sense. But isn't it amazing how with Boaz, that Ruth was this unnamed damsel? But as I've already intimated tonight, at no point were we unnamed as the people of God, even before we were saved. Yes, we were strangers to grace and to God. Yes, we were afar off. We had gone wayward in that sense. But we find that Christ always knew our name. He always knew our name. Come with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and we find here that even though Boaz is a type of Christ, we find that the type can only go so far, because Boaz didn't know this young woman's name. But Christ knew your name when you were in your sin. You've got to remember that Christ knew your name from before the foundation of the world. And we find that, how did he save you? How did he redeem you? Well, he redeemed you by using your name. Look what we read in Isaiah 43 verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Look at it, look at it. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. It's quite extraordinary that we find the Lord knew our name. You know, it's a wonderful thing for someone to know your name. I remember actually as a young lad, I don't know how old I would have been, maybe 10, 11 years of age, thereabouts, and Dr. Paisley was over in London preaching at a meeting. I don't know how, must have asked someone, I suppose, but I remember hovering around the door and coming out, and Dr. Paisley said, "Well, Daniel, how are you?" And I thought, wow, Dr. Paisley knew my name, isn't that extraordinary? And those type of things stay with you. But how much greater to know that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords knew my name and knew it from before the foundation of the world and redeemed me and called me by my name. I wasn't just some random young man, or you weren't some random damsel that the Lord had to inquire after. Yes, the Lord showed an interest in us, but he always knew our name. But then I want you to note not only the damsel, but in fact, before we move on, look at Luke 16, because there is a point I want to make here just before we move on to our second point. Luke chapter 16, because I want to say this just before we move on about this issue of the Lord knowing our name. I want to say this: the Lord doesn't know everybody's name. You say, what do you mean by that? Is the Lord not omniscient? Does he not know all things? Yes, he does. But he chooses to forget some things. You think of it in the way of our sin. The Word of God talks about how God deliberately, he doesn't forget things in the sense that you might say, I've forgotten my keys, or forgotten my phone, or forgotten. The Lord doesn't do that, but he deliberately forgets. He makes an active decision to forget. And so the Lord forgets some names deliberately. And we see it here in Luke 16. Look at it with me. Luke 16 and the verse 19. We read of this terrible, terrible scene, this picture of hell. And the Lord describes it. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? Of which was laid at his gate full of sores, And we find the dogs came and licked his sores. You say, why is this significant? Isn't it amazing how the Word of God deliberately tells us that the beggar who no one else would have paid any attention to, the beggar who didn't have food, who didn't have clothing, who was in such a poor and pitiful state that the dogs came and licked his sores, the type of person that someone would have grunted at as they walked past or even kicked them out the way. No one would have known this man's name, but the Lord knew his name. He was Lazarus. And when it came to the rich man, the man that you would think the whole of society would want to know this man's name. This is the type of man that you would schmooze with. This is the type of man that I want to be invited to his home for a feast. He is a man that is arrayed in fine linen and purple, fed sumptuously every day. But we find that the Lord has no name for the rich man. You see the difference? Lazarus was a child of God. And the rich man, he was a Christ rejecter. And we find that God didn't need to know his name. There is an active decision by Christ not to know his name. Doesn't it show all the more beauty in the fact that Christ knows your name and mine, and that he called us by our name? What a wonder is in the gospel, in the fact that I look at my sin and I say, I don't deserve to be known by Christ. I don't deserve to be in hell like that rich man of Luke 16. And yet he called me by my name. Here we find the damsel. But then Ruth 2 again. I want you to note not only the damsel, but secondly, the daughter. The daughter, because it's interesting now. We find he asks, whose damsel is this? And we've noted that. But then look at the verse 8 with me of Ruth 2. It says, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not my daughter? He doesn't say, damsel, hearest thou not? He says, hearest thou not my daughter? You see how now there's a whole new level of affection being shown. She isn't a stranger anymore. Now he identifies her and is going to treat her as a daughter, as a family member, with affection, with love, with kindness, with favor, with grace. And of course, Ruth is not Boaz's biological daughter. We know that. If you read chapter 1, you'll know Ruth came from Moab. They've never met before. They've never met, let alone related in that sense, aside from being a kinsman of Elimelech. But he says, hearest thou not my daughter? And does that not show something of Christ? Does it not show that we were the strangers, we were the foreigners, we were the random, unnamed damsel in that sense of the picture of the portion, and yet we find because of Christ's initiative, because of his love, because of his grace, because of his kindness, that we don't remain the stranger on the outside. We don't remain the foreigner on the edge of the field, but now we are brought in and we become the very sons, the very daughters, the very children of the Most High God. And surely here we find a picture of adoption. We find Boaz using this language of my daughter, and Christ uses this language now because of the blood. Now you're brought nigh. Now you can be called the children of God. I don't know about you, but that thrills my heart. That thrills my soul to think of who I now am in Christ. Look at John chapter 1 with me, please. John chapter 1, and look at the verse 12. And it really is tremendous that the Word of God is full of this, quite literally full of it. And we find it time and time and time again, how that this sort of language of adoption is used. And it's wonderful. It really is wonderful. John chapter 1 and the verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or the children of God, that word can also be translated, even to them that believe on his name. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 5, the same sort of language employed, that now in Christ, in our heavenly Boaz, we are not strangers, we are not foreigners any longer, but we find that we are the very children of the Most High God. And Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, having predestinated, that's the idea of chosen us for an end, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And we find that idea, the adoption of children. It's wonderful. It really is. We're in Ephesians, turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 in the verse 26. The same language being employed here again by the Apostle Paul writing to the church of the Galatians. Verse 26 of chapter 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we read in Psalm 103, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The language, time and time again, Old Testament, New Testament, the fact that we become the children of God. And that our heavenly Boaz comes to you, ladies, and says, my daughter. And the fact that Christ comes to you, gentlemen, in Christ, and says, my sons. It really is quite remarkable. You know, the catechism, those of you that memorize the catechism in Sabbath school, you'll know there's the question 34, what is adoption? What is adoption? And the answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, we live in a society that is full of rights, and there's nothing wrong with rights. It's good to have rights in a free and civil rights in a society. There's no problem with that, but you find people like to know their rights and say, I know my rights, and I'll do this, and I'll do that, I'll do the other. And to tell you this, as a child of God, you have certain rights. That's what the Word of God tells us, not only the Catechism, but come with me to Revelation. Let's look at some of the rights that are ours as children. Look at Revelation chapter 3 in the verse 12. We find that we're given a new name. Revelation 3 in the verse 12. And you think of it like this. If you're adopted into another family, well, every family has a family name. My family name is Henderson. Yes, our Christian names may vary, our first names may vary, but my Christian or my family name is Henderson, and your surname is your family name. Well, when we're adopted into God's family, we're given a new name. We're given a new family name, and that's part of our rights. Look what it says in Revelation 3 in the verse 12. It says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Come with me to Revelation 21. What other rights do we have? Well, we're given the family name. The new name of God is written upon us. But also we're given an inheritance. We've already noted that Boaz is a mighty man of wealth, and Christ is the mighty God man of wealth. And look what we find in Revelation 21 and the verse 7, that we are also given a wonderful inheritance as a right of being a child of God. It says there, verse 7 of Revelation 21, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Why are we given the inheritance? Because we are the sons and daughters of God. Look at Revelation 21, verse 4. We're given peace that passeth all understanding. This is a right to the children of God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then look at Revelation 22 and the verse 5. And we find that in this family, we are given stability. You know, I think that's one of the major problems with our society today, with so many broken homes and tragic stories and all the rest of it. We find that there's a lack of stability in so many a home, and so much stability that the scriptures and church life can give as well, of course, saving grace. But in this family, we have great stability. Look what it says, chapter 22, verse 5, and there shall be no more night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light. Look at it, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, you can read about empires in history. I like history. I enjoy reading history. You can read of all sorts of empires through history. You can read of the Babylonian Empire. You can read of the Roman Empire. Even read of the British Empire. I tell you this, all this world's empires thus far have fallen, have crumbled, have largely been forgotten, except for the history books. But concerning the kingdom of heaven and the empire of God, we shall reign forever and ever. There's stability in this family. And we are the children of God. What a picture of it we see in Boaz as our heavenly Boaz, a type of Christ coming and saying, my daughter, my child, my son. But then something else I want you to know. We've noted the damsel and the daughter. Look at Ruth chapter 2 again. I want you to notice thirdly with me, the dinner. The dinner. Look at the verse 14. We find that Boaz now invites her to a meal. And it says in Ruth 2 in the verse 14, and Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and she reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. Isn't that a wonderful picture of all that Christ does for us? Boaz invites out of grace and mercy and favor and love, invites Ruth to the meal table. Do we not find that Christ does exactly the same for us? Oh, Christ meets our need spiritually. He tells us, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He tells us to feed on him. I am the bread of life. He feeds us spiritually. He feeds us physically, of course, as well. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. But more importantly than that, do we not see, come back with me to Revelation and Revelation 19, a great feast that our heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ, invites us to. That when we become the sons and the daughters, the children of God, then we are invited to a meal table like no other. And it's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And the Marriage Supper of the Lamb is a great celebratory feast. When the Lord has come again, and we will rejoice with him, and we will enjoy the supper with him, and it will be a wonderful celebration of victory from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as his enemies are conquered and tread beneath his feet. And it says in Revelation 19, look at the verse 6 through to the verse 9. It says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You know, that last line of the verse 9 is wonderful, isn't it? These are the true sayings of God. This isn't a made-up, fictional piece of nonsense that someone writes down because it sounds good to encourage people. These are the true sayings of God, that there is a wonderful feast coming. There is a wonderful meal coming. There is a wonderful celebration coming. As we as the bride, as the church of Jesus Christ, will be reunited with our Savior and we will sit at that marriage supper, just as Boaz invited Ruth to the meal table. And look at Ruth chapter 2 and the verse 14. I've underlined three words in my Bible. I've highlighted them as well in a different color so that I'll remember them. And it says in Ruth 2 and the verse 14 that Ruth comes to this meal. And what does it say at the end of the verse? And was sufficed. And was sufficed. I want to tell you this, friend. The Lord will never be a disappointment to your soul. I have never met a Christian in my years of being saved. I've been saved since March 1999. And I am yet to meet a believer out of, I don't know how many Christians I've met, no doubt thousands upon thousands. I am yet to meet a Christian that has ever said, I wish I didn't get saved, or I regret ever finding Christ. I've never met that person, because Christ is not a disappointment. That's why the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You will always be sufficed when it comes to the Lord Jesus. But then last of all, we see not only the damsel, the daughter, the dinner. Number four, the distribution. The distribution. Now look what we find in the verse 15 and following. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even. It's that line in the verse 16. Let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. So you say, we were once strangers. Yes, we were. Strangers in our sins to grace and to God. Then in Christ we are adopted into the family and fold of God. We now become the sons, the daughters, the children of the Most High God. Oh, we are invited to a wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. But you know, friends, up until that point, in between time, while we're waiting for that great day, we find the Lord gives us handfuls of purpose. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace is given unto us. What does the Word of God say in Hebrews 4 about coming boldly to the throne of grace? Why? Because there we obtain mercy, and then what else? And find grace to help in time of need. What's that? That's Christ. That's our heavenly Boaz giving us handfuls of purpose. You say, what are these handfuls of purpose? Well, in Israel, in Bethlehem at this time, what's happening here? We find Boaz is bringing in the harvest. All the reapers are there. They're bringing up the harvest. They've got their sheaves, and they're bringing them, and they're putting them onto the wagons, and they're taking them away, and they're going to beat it out and get the grain and get the nourishment for the next year. And they're bringing in the harvest. And all the ladies, all of those poorer widows, are coming up behind the reapers and picking up the bits that have just been left behind by accident, or going round the field and lifting little bits that were not really forgotten about or not necessary. And there, it's given in the scriptures that they were to be allowed to do that so that they could be nourished from the bits that were left behind. But Boaz says concerning Ruth, he says to his reapers, deliberately leave handfuls behind. Deliberately, bits that are good, the bits that you would ordinarily tie up and put on the wagons, bits that ordinarily you would bring into the barns, you make sure you leave it behind you, and make sure Ruth gets a good meal to take home to Naomi. And that's just grace. That is grace. That is unmerited favor. She didn't deserve it. And yet, Boaz, out of love and mercy and favor and grace, gives her handfuls of purpose. And so the Lord does exactly the same for us. Yes, we're saved. We're saved by God's grace. We're going to heaven. And I want to tell you this. I don't deserve to be saved, and I don't deserve heaven either. I don't deserve anything that the Lord has given to me. And yet day after day, week after week, month after month, still in between time, the Lord still gives grace, grace, more grace, more grace, and gives me these handfuls of purpose. Come with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 in the verse 11. We're finishing up. And Psalm 84 in the verse 11, it tells us here that Christ is our heavenly Boaz. He loves, he enjoys in his good pleasure to give us those graces and those handfuls of purpose. And it says in Psalm 84, and look at the verse 11 with me, please. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Look at this now. Wonderful words. Underline them in your Bible if you're in the habit of doing so. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If the Lord can give you handfuls of purpose, he will give you handfuls of purpose. He will not withhold a good thing from you. And you say, why? Why on earth does he do that? Turn over a few more pages to Psalm 100. And we find the answer. Psalm 100 tells us why. Why does he give us grace? Why does our heavenly Boaz give us love and mercy and grace and continually, day after day, strength to even exist? Why does he give us handfuls of purpose? What is the reason in it? Well, Psalm 100 verse 5 answers the question. Look at it. I can't explain it better than this. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. That's why. For the Lord is good. You say, why? Why does he adopt us into his family? Why does he invite us to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Why does he give us handfuls of purpose? We who were strangers, spiritual Moabites and foreigners in our sin, why does he do that? Because the Lord is good. That's the only explanation that can be given. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endureth to all generations. So as we look at the book of Ruth, and as we glance, and we are just glancing, there's so much could be said here. What a picture we see of Christ in Boaz. Whose damsel is this? Hearest thou not, my daughter? We were strangers. We are now children. We're invited to a wonderful supper, and we will be, as we are daily, sufficed by Christ. And then, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. Praise God for his handfuls of purpose. And praise God that Christ, our heavenly Boaz, has never been and never will be a disappointment. But truly, he is all in all to us, the people of God. We trust the Lord to bless his word.